This evening, in our time together, I would like to do something a little bit different for our message tonight. And that is, if you saw in the bulletin, it says that we're going to be looking at Genesis 1 through 11 tonight. Now, you might be worried about that, but we're not going to read all of the verses. I'm not even going to talk specifically about all of the verses in detail. What I wanted to do tonight is I really just want to give an overview of those chapters of Genesis. And the reason I want to do that is really to refresh our memories. About 2 years ago, in fact, almost 2 years ago to the week, I started a series through Genesis on Sunday nights. And we did that for about 6 or 7 months and got to a stopping point at the end of Genesis 11. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to resume that study in Genesis, picking up with the call of Abraham in chapter 12 and moving forward. So what I wanted to do tonight is really just kind of set the stage for that and kind of remind us of those opening chapters of Genesis. And so I hope that this will be encouraging to you and seeing more of a big picture overview of what God is doing in the beginning of the world and in leading to the call of Abraham as the father of the Israelite people. And I hope that this will be a worshipful time for you as you see what God is doing for our redemption. And so I've titled this message Beginnings because that's really what Genesis is. It is a book of beginnings. The first word in the Hebrew Bible is Bereshit, which means in the beginning. It's how our translations translate it. So really the first word is the word for beginning. And so the whole book is about that. And we see several beginnings, several things that start in Genesis that serve as a foundation really for all of existence, but specifically for God's story of redemption throughout the Bible. And so what I'd like to do is I want to share with you 6 beginnings that we see in Genesis 1 through 11. And there may be others that we might could say and add to this, but I just want to focus on these as I saw some of the main points, the main things that Genesis 1 through 11 is communicating to us. And so the first one is the beginning of the universe. And I think that is pretty clear to us from the opening chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. We have the beginning of the universe, and the theological point that the opening chapters of Genesis is making is that God, the one and only, the one true God, is responsible for everything that exists. And if you think about it, that is a very powerful statement, and it's a statement that stands in direct contrast to our modern philosophy in our day. Modern philosophy, modern psychology, modern science, modern geology, everything in terms of modern study believes that there is no God. That everything that is just simply came to being over the process of millions and billions of years through a series of chance happenings. Well, the Bible presents a different picture, doesn't it? The Bible presents the picture of a God, an everlasting God, and not just a force, but a personal God. A God who is an infinite, eternal person. Who with intelligence and with design and with purpose and with infinite wisdom and skill brought into existence everything that is. And so that theology stands in direct opposition to the theology, or atheology, if I can use that term, of today's philosophy and science. But the interesting thing is that when Genesis was first written, when Moses wrote the opening pages of Genesis, it also, in its own time, was a theology in stark contrast to the theologies around it. And in many ways, the opening chapters of Genesis is a polemic against false religion. It is an opening window to us of how things came into being. It's an alternate story from the ones that all the false deities and the false religions of Moses' day were presenting. And so in Moses' day, the Hittites and the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the ancient Sumerians, they all had their own views of how the world and people came into existence. And in most of those theologies, there were multiple gods who were at odds with one another, who were doing battle with each other. And you can read some of these ancient Near Eastern stories. And these gods are vying for position. They're vying for authority. And sometimes in some of the stories, in the midst of a battle, human beings are created out of this sea or abyss. And in some of the ancient Near Eastern mythologies, human beings are created just to be slaves for the gods. Well, in the Bible, we see a radically different viewpoint from that, don't we? And so even in its own day, the Bible was countercultural. It was countercultural. It was counter the prevailing philosophies of the world in its own time. Why should we expect anything different today? The Bible is still countercultural in 2015. It still presents a different worldview than the unbelieving world sees. But this, by faith, is what we accept as the true story of how things came into being. That there is one God, one creator of the heavens and the earth, who, by the very word of his power, brought everything into existence, and it was all very good, wasn't it? It was all very good. That refrain recurs over and over in Genesis 1. It was good. It was good. And after he creates mankind, it is very good. God is a good, wise, powerful God. And instead of the ancient pagan idolatries of Moses' day that saw human beings as just as meaningless slaves for the gods, in the Genesis worldview, human beings are made vice regents over creation, in the image of God, to rule over everything that he has made on his behalf with honor and dignity for the glory of God. It's a radically different viewpoint, not only of the creation of the world, but also of the meaning of humanity and why we're here. And so Genesis presents for us the beginning of the universe, and the simple truth is that God created everything that exists. And that has radical implications for us as human beings, because if God made everything, then he owns it all, doesn't he? He owns it. We instinctively think that way. If you make something, if you invent something, if you write a song and you copyright it, it's yours. It belongs to you. God made the universe. His copyright, if you will, is on the entire universe. It all belongs to him. And we, though marred because of our sinfulness, we bear his image. It's all his. And so God brought everything into being by his powerful word. He did it good, perfect. He did it to show his glory. And he did it to provide a home for the people in his image that he would create. And so we see the beginning of the universe. Secondly, we see the beginning of humanity. The beginning of humanity. While human beings are a part of creation, they are a special part, aren't they? They are. If you read the opening account of Genesis and you walk through the 6 days of creation, the climax of everything that God did was the creation of human beings. It was after the creation of human beings that he said, it is very good, with the emphasis. And so that is the climax. That is what God was moving toward. Everything that he made was so that he could provide a beautiful home for his image bearers, for them to live in and enjoy in fellowship with God and for his glory. And so God made human beings. We don't descend from the animal kingdom. Yes, we might share some DNA with monkeys, but we also share DNA with bananas. So I don't know how much of a leap you want to make there. There's some fundamental building blocks of all of life that we share. That doesn't mean that we descended from all of those different portions of life. God, with special care, made man and woman in his own image as special creations. He set them apart from the very beginning. They're not just a higher form of animal life. They are human life. And they're made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26 tells us that they're made in the image of God. And there's been a lot of theological discussion about what that means for us to be made in the image of God. I see it in two senses. I see it in a constitutional sense as well as a functional sense. A constitutional sense in the sense of what we're, how we are made, what we are constituted of. So we are made in God's image, meaning that in some respects we bear certain likenesses with God, though on a finite level. So God is intelligent. We're intelligent, but he is infinite. We're finite. God has wisdom. We have wisdom, but his wisdom is infinite. Ours is limited. God is a communicating being. He spoke the universe into existence. We are communicating beings. We use language to communicate with one another. We have a moral sense in us. We're the only beings in creation that have a conscience, a sense of morality, of what is right, of what is wrong. We have the ability to solve complex problems and to create things, as God is the creator of everything. So we're patterned in many respects after God, though on a finite level. That's the constitutional aspect of it. But then there's also the functional aspect of the image of God, and that is, why did he make us like this? He made us like this in his image with certain characteristics of God so that we could rule in the world for him, over his creation, and for his glory. And so we see a tight connection between being made in the image of God and then the responsibility that God gives to human beings to have dominion over the creation. So we're made in his likeness with certain aspects of God's character so that we can rule on his behalf in the world that he's made. And from the very beginning, God made mankind for that purpose, to rule over his world for his glory, and he did it on purpose, creating them male and female. The theology of Genesis is incredibly important for our time, isn't it? And what we read in Genesis is a description of what happened. And based on how Paul in the New Testament uses the creation story, I think we can say that this is not just a description of how it happened, but how it was supposed to happen. You know what I mean by that? In other words, there's a thing in ethics and in philosophy that says just because something is doesn't mean that it ought to be that way. So in ethics and in philosophy, they will say an is doesn't necessarily equal an ought. But what I'm saying in Genesis, and based on the way that Paul uses Genesis and the way that Jesus uses Genesis, is that the is does equal the ought when it comes to male and female, when it comes to the pattern of marriage, when it comes to the purpose for marriage. This is how God made it. He designed it this way. That's how it is because that's how it ought to be. And so there's a normative pattern set up for us in Genesis. God made them male and female. He set up the genders differently with distinctive roles and purposes and functions and gifts and talents so that we would complement one another as one. That when we would come together as marriage, you would come together as one, having different gifts, different functions, but when they come together, they make a unit, a whole, a coming together to form a perfect unit to fulfill God's purpose to rule over creation. And so what I'm saying is this, based on the theology of the Bible, you can't just say, I don't think I'm male anymore. I think I'm going to identify myself as female. It's ludicrous. It's ludicrous, and I hope my perspective on this is I hope that our culture right now is going through a temporary parenthesis of insanity, and that at some point in the not too distant future, we will realize just how I was about to use a word there that my kids would fuss at me for using, so just how ridiculous it is for us to say, well, you can just change in your mind that you can be a different gender, and that's how we'll recognize you. It makes no sense. And it's incredibly irrational, and it's inconsistent, isn't it? Start using that criteria for any other aspect of how you identify yourself as a human being and see if it works for you. I'm 40, 41, but I identify myself as a senior citizen. So I want the senior citizen discount. Right? I can do that, right? Yeah, because what they're saying is physical biology doesn't matter. It's just what you think you are in your mind. Well, my age is a part of my physical biology, isn't it? Well, so I'm going to identify myself as a senior citizen so I can get those discounts and benefits. You think that would fly? It's not going to fly, is it? I'm going to apply to Harvard. So I'm going to identify myself as an African-American female so that I can get into Harvard easier than a Caucasian male. You think that would fly? It wouldn't fly. And so there's inconsistencies, isn't there? It's ludicrous. Why? Because and here's what Paul is saying in Romans 1, people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what we're doing with this gender confusion right now. We're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Instinctively, I think we really know what is right. We know what is true. Nature teaches us what is true. But we are doing our very best as an unbelieving society to suppress that and distort it. But God says, this is male and female. He made them that way from the beginning. That was his intention. God made them, male and female, to come together in marriage for companionship, for sexual union, male and female, as a husband and a wife, exclusively in marriage. He made them to be co-laborers together in taking care of creation. He made them to be a marriage, to be a family for reproduction, for the nurture of the next generation of human beings. God did all of this on purpose, and we are foolish to cast it aside. The beginning of humanity, God specially created human beings as the pinnacle of his creation. Number three, we see the beginning of evil and its consequences. In the opening chapters of Genesis, we see the beginning of evil and its consequences. All humanity has turned from God. All of us, Isaiah 53, we've all gone astray. We've all gone our own way. We've turned our back on God. Humanity has turned from God, chosen its own way, and has decided to determine their own versions of good and evil. That's really what's happening in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are confronted with a choice. Are you going to live in dependence on God and his definition of what is good and evil? Or are you going to seek to set yourself in autonomy from God, make yourself small g gods, and determine for yourself what is good and evil? That's what Adam and Eve did. They decided, I want to be like gods. That was the temptation. You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil, meaning you can decide for yourself what is good and evil. And that's exactly what our society thinks. You can decide for yourself what is good and evil. And so we are just descendants of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who made the same choice. The problem is there are consequences for that rebellion. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They disobeyed a specific command of God, and by doing so, plunged all of humanity into rebellion and disobedience, and plunged all of humanity into the consequences of that fall. And so as Paul says in Romans 5, as in Adam, we all die. We're all sinners because of Adam. We all die and suffer the consequences of sin because of Adam. He was our representative in the garden. And when he sinned not only for himself, but he sinned as the representative head of all human beings. And so we're all guilty because of Adam, and we all suffer the curse of death because of Adam. And so as you read on then from Genesis chapter 3, you can start to see then the consequences of sin begin to blossom. And beginning in Genesis 3, it's almost like there's a downward spiral of evil and its consequences. Beginning in Genesis 3, it goes from a simple disobedience of eating a piece of fruit to the next chapter, we're all the way to murder. Of Cain murdering his brother. In Genesis 4, we see the descendants of Cain, and we come across a man by the name of Lamech, who is boasting about how many wives he has and boasting about how many people he's killed and boasting about violence, and he's singing a song about it in Genesis 4. In Genesis 6, we come to the description of humanity, and it says that every human being in the inclinations of their heart were only evil all the time. We also see the consequences for that. We see death. Genesis 5, the genealogy. This person had this son and lived X number of years and then he died. And the recurring refrain all the way through Genesis 5 is, and he died, and he died, and he died. Because that's what God said would happen if you disobey. And so we see that the downward spiral of evil, and we also see the repercussions of that evil. The consequences of the fall. And the greatest display of God's justice thus far in human history is recorded for us in Genesis 6 through 9. The greatest display of God's justice in the world is recorded in Genesis 6 through 9. And that is that God, because of the wickedness of humanity, sent a flood that deluged the entire world and killed every single human being except for those that he graciously saved and put in a boat floating on top of the water. Evil and its consequences. And so the human race is caught in the depths of decay and depravity and death. And the begging question throughout Genesis 1 through 11 is, what is God going to do? Is God going to leave his creation, his special creation, in this trap, this spiral of wickedness and destruction and death? It's the begging question. And so we see the beginning of evil and its consequences. Number four, and this will be quick. Number four, we see the beginning of culture and civilization. One of the things you see as you read through Genesis 1 through 11 is the rapid growth of civilization and culture. You see people already in the early chapters of Genesis making music instruments and playing music. You see people who are workers of metal. Workers of wood. You see people who are agriculturalists. You see people who are shepherds. You see different trades and occupations. You see people creating and building cities and civilizing these areas and living in cities. And so you see the rapid growth of culture and civilization. And in a sense, that is part of what we were made to do. Part of what we were made to do in God's image is to do that, to go out and to spread throughout the world and to use the intelligence that God has blessed us with to make things and to do things and to rule over the world that he has made. The problem is that in Genesis 1 through 11, oftentimes the development of culture and civilization and the building of cities was not for the glory of God. It was for the glory of man. It was for their own self-glory. But we do see the beginning of culture and civilization. And number five, related to that, we see the beginning of nations. We see the beginning of nations. Genesis 11 describes the Tower of Babel, in which all of the people are there together. They're of one language, and they've joined together in a plan of human pride to build a tower that reaches up to the heavens. They want to make a name for themselves. They say, we want everybody to know how great we are. And so they come together in their own human ingenuity, in their own human independence, and they want to make a great name for themselves. And God has none of it. And he judges them for their human pride. And he disperses them. And the result of that dispersion is the nations. And so in Genesis 10, we read a table, a long list of nations that have spread out throughout the world. And all of those nations are the descendants of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the thing that I think is amazing about that description of the nations is that those nations of the world, all of that diversity of peoples and languages and cultures that spread out across the world, all of those nations are going to become an audience for what God is going to do with one special nation. with which he is going to make a promise and with which he is going to accomplish his plan of redemption. All of those other nations are going to be onlookers, if you will, to see what the God of the universe does with Israel and how he blesses them. And then through Israel, it's going to turn around and become a blessing to the nations. All of the nations. And so those nations in Genesis 10 are significant because we as Gentiles are descendants of some of those nations. And through God's blessings to Israel, God has blessed the world. And so we see the beginning of nations. Number 6. And this is the last one that I'll share with you tonight. Throughout Genesis 1 through 11, we see the beginning of God's covenant unfolding. We see the beginning of God's covenant. And so what we see, especially with Noah and with Abraham, and also with Adam, is we see God entering into gracious covenants with his people. God graciously enters into covenants with fallen human beings to rescue them and to initiate a plan to rescue the human race. One of the things that I thought about as I was thinking about the way that God interacts with people in Genesis 1 through 11 is that God, in his grace, selects out an individual. God graciously enters into an agreement, a covenant, a relationship with that individual. And through that relationship, he delivers that individual, rescues them. But not only that person, but rescues others through that person. Rescues others through the grace that he has shown to that person. An example of that is Noah, where God makes a covenant with Noah, but also rescues his whole family. And also through Noah, not only rescues his immediate family, but also because of God's grace to Noah, God basically extends the whole human race, doesn't he? So God makes a covenant with Noah, but that covenant and those blessings spill over to other people. He blesses one and rescues them so that he might rescue others as well. Think about Abraham. We're about to launch into Genesis 12 and the covenant that God is going to make with Abraham. And the amazing thing about God's relationship with Abraham, and he says it from the very beginning, is, Abraham, I'm going to make a promise to you that I'm going to bless you. But by blessing you, I'm going to in turn bless the nations. I'm going to bless all the families of the world. And so God enters into a covenant with one, so that he might save him, but so that also he might save others and redeem others. And so in Genesis 1 through 11, we see the plan of God to rescue fallen, sinful humanity through one man. And the reason I say that is because Genesis 1 through 11 almost is like a funnel. It's like a funnel. It starts out wide. It starts out big. We have the whole human race. And then you trace the genealogies in Genesis 1 through 11. Those genealogies are important. You think, this is just a bunch of list of names. You've got to see why those names are there. Those names are there for a reason. And you trace those genealogies in Genesis. And what God is doing is he is specifically narrowing in on a family. And then in that family, he's narrowing in again on a certain descendant of that family. And then with him, he is narrowing in on one of his descendants. And so we go from Adam to Shem. Sorry, Seth. I always do that. Shem and Seth. We go from Adam to Seth, son of Adam. And then from Seth's descendants, we can trace that to Shem, son of Noah. And then from Shem, we can trace him to Abraham. Genesis 12. And so it's like a funnel. We're focusing in on this specific line because God is going to choose a man by the name of Abraham with whom he is going to enter into covenant. He's going to make a great nation out of Abraham. He's going to choose this nation and redeem them, show his grace to them, but it's not going to stop with them, is it? Through those people, God's going to bless the world. Through the seed of Abraham, whom we know came the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the beginning of the covenant, God enters into covenants with fallen human beings to rescue them and to initiate a plan to rescue others among the human race. And so God enters into a covenant with Abraham so that he might in turn rescue the nations. Last thing that I want to say about God's entering into covenants with people is the fact that they're related. All these covenants are related. Yes, they are each individual. They have importance as individual covenants. The covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, God's relationship with Adam. These have individual importance, but they're also related. They're also related. They're linked because they're all a part of God's one overarching plan and what he is doing to redeem a fallen humanity. That's why Genesis 1 through 11 is important, because it's the beginning of his plan of salvation. It's the beginning of God's rescuing of sinners like you and me. And so we see the downward spiral into sin. We see the consequences, but God has a plan, doesn't he? God has an eternal plan to rescue fallen sinners through the line of Abraham, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are beneficiaries of that. And so if I could put all of Genesis 1 through 11 into a main idea, here's what I would say. Though the people God made in his image rebelled against him and are worthy of judgment, God's plan cannot be thwarted. He created a blessed, sanctified nation of people through whom he would bring a deliverer to rescue his fallen image bearers. Yes, we sinned against God, but God's plan is not thwarted. God is going to show grace, and through one man and through his nation, he's going to rescue the nations. Praise God for his grace. And I hope that this kind of bird's eye overview of Genesis 1 through 11 gives you a bigger picture of God, gives you a bigger picture of what he's doing in the world, and shows you that from the very beginning, God had you in mind. He had you as one of his called and chosen ones. He had you in mind from the very beginning, and you were in his mind when he initiated this plan from the very beginning. God is a God of grace and of wonder. And so I look forward to launching forward as we study his relationship with Abraham, which ultimately leads to his relationship with us by grace. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you're a God of grace who enters into covenants and agreements with us, even though we are completely unworthy. We are fallen, sinful human beings. And yet, Lord, you enter into covenants with us that you might save us, redeem us. Lord, we marvel at the fact that you are the creator of the universe. We marvel at the beauty that you have made. We are humbled, we are saddened by the sin that we see in the world, by the sin that we see in our own hearts, in our own lives. We're reminded that our only hope is to be rescued by your grace. And so, Lord, we're thankful that you did have from eternity a plan of redemption, a plan to rescue us by grace. And Lord, it's a delight for us to learn more about that plan as we read your word. God, help us to worship you this week. Help us to worship you every day and to live out our lives, worshiping you, loving you with all of our heart, soul, and mind in all the things that we do. And we pray this through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.